We are beginning a new series this Lord's Day as we are considering together the book of Romans. Whenever I pick up a book, the first thing as I've mentioned before, what I like to do is I like to kind of give it a going over. I like to look at the cover and look at the pages and just feel the paper it's written on, the quality of the construction. I like to read the flyleaf. Who is this person? I like to see the picture of the author. Sometimes I chuckle when I know who the author is. I might know them, one of my professors or something, and this picture I know is decades old. Whatever that might be, I like to look at the. I like to. Where did they go to school? What have they done with their life? Who is this person that's writing this book? I like to flip over to the back, and then there's the endorsements or whatever, the recommendations. What they say is telling. Sometimes it seems like it's a little vanilla. This is truly a book. Okay. Sometimes this is the most life-changing book I've ever read, and then I look at who's saying that. I like to look at those things. Who is the author? What's the reputation of this book? I flip over to the table of contents and kind of quickly scan through. What are some of the things we're going to be talking about? I had one professor that when he would go to the shopping mall with his wife, he would let her go. And then he would find a bookstore, and he would just pull books off the shelf randomly, read the first paragraph and the last paragraph. He just liked to see, how does this writer start the book? How do they end the book? And that was just a hobby of his. Just going through and looking at that. So that's what, in a sense, we're going to do this Lord's Day, is we're going to begin by opening and just taking a look at this book of Romans. Let me encourage you then to take a Bible, and that might be on your device, or it might be something that's actually printed. Find your way to the New Testament. That would be starting with Matthew. Or if you need to, you could scroll to the table of contents on your device if that's a little simpler. But if you start with Matthew and then you scroll through a little bit, then you'll see there's Mark and Luke and John. Those are the Gospels. That's the history of the life and ministry of Christ. Probably, and I think the best way to understand that, they are put in chronological order. Matthew first, then Mark, Luke, and John, the last of the gospel writers. We've talked about the significance of each of those four witnesses to the life and ministry of Christ, and how those four witnesses are not in any way contradictory, but complementary to each other, and help us kind of get a full picture of who Christ is and what he's done. Well, once you've gotten past John, then you come to a book called Acts, or Acts of the Apostles. That's the history, if you will, basically of much of the first century church, really to about 60, 65 or 66, somewhere in there, 64 AD. It doesn't really even finish the first century. It doesn't even finish the life of Peter or Paul. But it gives us the moving of the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples, go to Jerusalem, wait, and then after you've received the Holy Spirit, the gospel will go forward from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. The book of Acts records the gospel beginning in Judea, in Jerusalem, then to going into Judea and Samaria, and finally we end up with the gospel preacher there in Rome. So that's sort of the early history of that first generation of the church. So that's suitable, we might expect. So the gospel's kind of in chronological order, and then the book of Acts, that's the next part of history. After Acts, we then, as we're flipping through our New Testament, we come to the book of Romans. The letter of Paul to the Romans is what I have at mind, or some will just say Romans. Now, this is a little odd. If someone had called me and said, well, how should we put this New Testament together? I might have said, well, let's do it chronologically. And so if that were the case, after Acts, we would have the book of James. Short little book, but probably the first book of the New Testament. If you flip through, you're going to have to... James is one of those shorter books. You'd have to... You'd be back here in the the concordance for a while and then slipping before, oh, there's Revelation. Eventually you'd find James back there. No, it's not James, so it's not in chronological order. It starts with Paul. Well, Paul is a huge writer of New Testament epistles, and so maybe this is the first of Paul's writings. No, that'd be Galatians. After that, he wrote the Thessalonian epistles. Wait a minute, what's Romans doing then at the front of the epistles of the New Testament? So if you think you could say we have history and epistles, because in one sense the book of Revelation is a letter. Or you could say history, letters, and then prophecy if you wanted to. Why is Romans right here, right after Acts, at the opening of the epistles? Well, the letters are really the apostolic thinking and instruction. Okay, we know who Christ is, and we see how what he has started begins and spreads. The letters are instructions to individuals in the churches that reflect on who Christ is and what he's done, and how we have a relationship with him. Why does Romans come first? I think it's for a reason. I think this is the bedrock of the epistles. This is the foundation of the epistles. This is the statement that really stands out, and we'll develop that further. But this, I believe, is here for a reason and a significant letter of majesty. This book has been used mightily in history. And I could give you example after example. Many have traced through, for example, you've heard of Augustine or Augustine, the great church father in the 4th century, in the middle 300s. He was from North Africa and just a phenomenally brilliant mind, but departed from his upbringing, or hadn't embraced his upbringing, and really had become quite an immoral wretch, and a brilliant philosophy and rhetoric teacher. He was a scholar, a professor, and a wretch. But and he'd come under conviction with much prayer from his saintly mother and other influences. He'd been under conviction, and increasingly he'd become convinced that the Bible and the gospel is true. The problem was, if he were to embrace that truth, it would have to change his life. One day he was reflecting on the issues as his soul had been in torment. You might say, using Paul's thoughts, or what the Lord said to Paul, he'd been kicking against the goads for a while. And as he sat there on that in the outside patio, he heard a voice, a child's voice, singing, if you will, a song, tole, lege, tole, lege. And he thought, I've never heard that song before. That's not a song. What is that child saying? In Latin, it says, take up and read. Take up and read. And so Augustine thought, I think the Lord's telling me to take up and read. So there he saw a book, a scroll, lying on the table, and he picked it up and read. It was the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And it was opened up to these verses. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. That's how he'd been living. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Augustine laid down his life in faith to Christ as he read and reflected on the book of Romans. Many centuries later, as an Augustinian monk wrestling with the issues of God, his justice, and that monk's sin, finally he'd been commissioned and instructed to become a professor of theology, and it was his duty as an unbelieving wrestling monk to preach, to teach the book of Romans. And he came across in this grand book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As our English friends say, full stop. And so Martin Luther wrote alone, sola fide, the book of Romans, pierced the darkness of Martin Luther's heart and soul and brought him to saving faith in Christ. A couple hundred years later, a very well-educated minister, by the way, interesting, all of these scholars and lost, an Oxford graduate, an ordained minister, an experienced missionary, thoroughly lost, and wrestling with the issue, how can I stand before God? All my methodical obedience and holiness just isn't cutting it. I am not right with God. What does it mean to know God? And he went into a meeting on Aldersgate. And there in this fellowship of Moravian believers, some fellow was giving a lesson. He was reading from the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. I fear if I were to announce that this coming Wednesday night I would be reading the preface of Romans, of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, it would be rather sparse attendance. But as John Wesley listened to the summary of the teaching of the book of Romans, as he said later, my heart was strangely warmed. And he knew that all of his anguish and wrestling had become settled in trust in Christ and the gracious provision of God and the gospel. I think it can be safely said that, and many have said, no great work of God at any time in history has been very far removed from the Epistle of Romans. A great religious Christian movement that didn't have the teaching of Romans somewhere in the context of its foundation was probably unhealthy, unstable, and not long-lived. Revival after revival, whether it be individual, church, or nation, has been accomplished through ministry of the Word from the book of Romans. A little more currently, though, I like the testimony that Jeff Thomas writes from Wales. His niece, he took his daughter and niece to visit America. His niece fell in love with America. As I read, I felt like he was probably grudging that. He must not have spent enough time here to realize what he was missing. Anyway, his niece fell in love with America and fell in love with an American who was an American pilot in the U.S. Air Force. Here's what he says. They live today and have five children. 4 or 5 years ago, this is a couple of years ago he's writing, 4 or 5 years ago he was sent to Iraq for 6 months, this Air Force pilot, a dangerous place at a dangerous time. And to prepare himself for all the possibilities of being there, he memorized the letter to the Romans in its entirety so that if he were captured and deprived of the scriptures, he would have hidden the Word of God in his heart. Frankly, a very wise provision. For truly, if he had had the tragedy of being captured and deprived of scripture, he would have had in this 16-chapter book the essence of the Christian message. And that is the key to this book of Romans. This is the great foundation of understanding the New Testament. I say that, but please don't mistake. This is not going to a book that we're to try and grasp a message alone to get a clear understanding of a theological system or whatever it might be. All of that will come through this. But this book is a dynamic expression of God's truth that is life-changing. And throughout history, while it has generated the writing of volume after volume, treatise after treatise of the greatest minds reflecting on this great book, much more significantly than that, heart and life after heart and life has been transformed through this book. And so we're starting an adventure that is going to, by God's grace, influence our thinking and transform our living. For if we truly give ourselves to this book, we will not be the same. Having said that, let me just today point you to what's before us. As I said, when I like to bring a study book, I flip through it and look over it and see what's there. I always like to think about what Rudyard Kipling wrote in his Just So stories. He had this little poem. It's not the whole poem. I was tempted to read the whole thing. It ends rather in a cute way, but I'm not going to give that to you. You have to look it up. But here's what he says. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they've worked for me, I give them all a rest. Six questions, he says, that help him think through all sorts of things. And we're going to ask those questions of this book of Romans. Begins with the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at three things: the Apostle Paul, the Romans, and then we're going to ask some other questions about the book. Okay? So first of all, when we look at the Apostle Paul, we could see in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with this, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Who is Paul? Well, let me just say, I will not address that fully today. Let me just summarize. We are on our Wednesday evenings, we started a couple of weeks ago, doing a study on the life of Paul. Normally, we don't put our Wednesday night services up, but we will be putting up, and already the first three lessons on the Apostle Paul are available online. So if you want that fuller consideration of his life, I would encourage you, because I really like to know about the person who's writing this book. So that's where you get a fuller treatment. But just briefly, let me ask the question, who is this Paul? He actually helps us a little bit in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Paul was wrestling with those who were claiming to have all sorts of religious credentials. And Paul says, well, I've got those too, but I threw it all away. But here's how he describes his religious upbringing. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, in terms of religious credentials, as I said, in Philippians 3, 4 to 6, verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's a Jew. Of the stock of Israel, as he describes it, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he wasn't just this haphazard Jewish person. He knew his identity, he knew his tribe. He was also, in fuller context, we learned from studying his life, that he was born in the city of Tarsus, which was one of the major cities in the world at that time, right up there with Antioch, Alexandria, Rome. So he came from a major city, and very significantly, he was born with Roman citizenship. So he came from a prosperous family, we would understand, a free family. He was not a slave, nor was his family. He was a Roman citizen there, and in the Empire of Rome, that was a minority position. It was not in any way automatic. And so to be a born citizen of Rome was prestigious and carried with it a great, great privilege. Writing to the Epistle of the Romans, many of his recipients living in Rome would not be able to claim what he could claim, that he was a citizen of Rome. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. So even though he was raised, born and raised away from Israel, he was a very devout, so a Hebrew-speaking Jew. So he was raised speaking the mother tongue. He was raised a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. He was raised in a very strict, Pharisaical, rabbinic, Jewish upbringing, very separated in many ways from the Greek culture around him, and yet very exposed and educated as well in that. He was a student of Gamaliel, a disciple of Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the time, one of the most respected leaders. Some have suggested he was gathering from some of the information. He may very well have been a member of the Sanhedrin himself. He was born very close to around the time of Christ, of his birth. He was a rabid persecutor of Christians. He hated Christ. He hated the gospel. He hated those who would follow Christ. And I think the best way to perhaps express that would be in our own age. In the Islamic world, there are many who utterly hate the name of Christ, of the followers of Christ. While they say they honor Jesus as a prophet, those who worship Jesus as Savior and Lord are considered blasphemous, and that is often grounds of execution. That hatred, I will round you up, I will execute you. That's what Paul was like. That's who Paul was, a hater of Christ and his people. He met Christ while he was on a mission to round up more disciples of Christ for persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, met him, appeared to him, converted him. And so he went from being a hater of Christ to a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, and in fact was appointed by Christ to be an apostle specifically assigned to the Gentiles. I love that. As a Pharisee, as a Jew as he was, he would not have fellowshipped with Gentiles. He wouldn't have eaten a meal with, forbidden to eat a meal with a Gentile, be in a Gentile home. Now his calling is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He says that in Romans 11:13, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." He delights now in the privilege of bringing the Jewish Messiah and message to the Gentile world. So who is he? That's who he is. Where? Who where is another question we could ask. He's writing from Corinth. We gather that from some of the things he mentioned. For example, in later on, by the way, chapter 16 is an interesting chapter. Lots of greetings will be given in there. In chapter 16, he tells us something. He says to the Romans, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea." Cenchrea was the port city to Corinth. So apparently this lady, this sister Phoebe, a devout follower of Christ, was the one who brought the letter to Rome. And so he, as he comes to the chapter where he has all these greetings, he starts with the one who has actually brought them the letter and says, "I commend her to you as a devout servant of Christ." Also, he tells us in chapter, in verse 23 of Romans 16, "Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother." And so he mentions some people that were Corinthians. Especially Gaius is mentioned as someone that was a convert and baptized by Paul in Corinth. So from that, we know that he is living in the home of Gaius in Corinth during his ministry there. And we put that together with the fact that this would have been towards, as he describes from other things, well, I'll get to you in a moment, we can even figure out when he is there. So this was toward the end of his third missionary journey, preparing to visit Jerusalem. In chapter 15 of Romans, verses 25 to 28, he says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So Paul writes from Corinth, puts it in writing, gives it to Sister Phoebe. She takes it to Rome, and then he tells them what his plans are. "I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," that's the Greek realm, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed. They are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things," the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, "their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So Paul is writing, "I hope to visit you. I'm on my way to Spain eventually." And he had these big plans. I'm amazed by this. How much they traveled in the ancient world. It was not easy to travel then. We complain now about travel. You know, I've got to cross the world. It's going to take me 12 hours. It's awful. And I have to eat, you know, airliner food. It's terrible. And you know, the cushioned chairs that recline aren't wide enough and there's not enough leg room. Compare that to, I'm going to be traveling on foot or on ship. You know, he tells us he was in shipwrecks. But so since he's sending, Phoebe is off heading off to Rome. She probably had a trip for some occasion going there. He's on his way to Jerusalem. After he does some ministry there, he's already planning on going to Spain and says, "I'll stop by Rome and see you on the way to Spain." But so he's writing, but that tells us toward the end of his third missionary journey, we will put it around 57 AD. So Paul is about 25 years in the Lord at this point. An experienced missionary, experienced teacher, established the church in Asia Minor and the parts of Europe. Hadn't been to Rome yet, but that's about the time frame. So who, where, when? Now let's talk about the saints of Rome. Romans 1:7 helps us there. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is writing is Paul. Who is sending this letter is Paul. To whom is he sending the letter? To the Romans. Who are they? Well, they're believers. They are the saints who are beloved of God. So these are he's writing to the believers who live in Rome. We can gather from things we pull out in the rest of the book that they are both Gentiles and Jews. Commentators have devoted phenomenal effort and ink to trying to discern were they mostly Jews or mostly Gentiles. I have no idea. But they were both. And so some of the issues he's going to deal with is some of the tensions that come from Jews and Gentiles as they were in this first century, figuring out what that looked like. But there was a good abundance of both. So they're believers, both Jew and Gentile. Where? In Rome. Well, need I say, that's the capital of the empire. The old saying, all roads lead to Rome, was true. Matter of fact, in cities all over the world at the time, you would find mile markers. How far are we from Rome? That's all that mattered. How far are we from Rome? It was the capital of the Roman world, which at that time was in great power and great glory, with dominance from Great Britain over towards India. Phenomenal. And that was the seat of authority, the seat of the government, the seat of the world rule. One of the questions there in Rome is, how did these Christians show up? Well, we're told, for example, Paul makes it clear he didn't do it. He's never been there. He doesn't know these people as a whole. Chapter 16 will show us he knows several that are there. But he hasn't been to that church. He's not been to Rome. Where did these believers come from? Well, one answer is they came from Pentecost. Do you remember when Christ said in Acts chapter 1 to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem. And it says, as he was ascending, wait in Jerusalem. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit about 10 days later. When he comes upon you, he will empower you. You'll be baptized in the Spirit. He'll empower you to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. So wait until Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit empowers you. Remember when he came, there was roaring wind and they were all filled with the speaking of languages. And various languages are mentioned. So this was a Jewish festival. And as these Jews from around the world had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival, God sent his Holy Spirit and this magnificent display of all these Jews speaking all these foreign languages, these disciples. In verse 10, we're told some of those that were there, those from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte was a Gentile who had embraced the Jewish faith. But there were Jews and Gentile Jewish converts who had come to worship in Jerusalem who heard the gospel preached by Peter and the disciples. Some of those must have come to faith and gone back to Rome. Some must have encountered the gospel. As I said, these people are traveling all over the place. And so some must have encountered Paul and or the gospel in other cities. And we can see that in the greetings he gives to different ones. For example, back over again in chapter 16, verses 3 and 5, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that's in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So he makes it clear that Priscilla and Aquila are there. Well, we learned in Acts chapter 18, when Paul, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, Emperor Claudius, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Interesting thing happened. So when Paul came to Corinth to preach the gospel, he met this Jewish couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And so they eventually became partners in ministry. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, became partners in ministry. Now they're back in Rome. They came from Rome, but they were expelled by Emperor Claudius. He said there was too much strife among these Jews. Interestingly, we learned from Roman historians, the problem with the Jews of Rome was they were all arguing about this person named Crestus, which is another name for Christ. So apparently there was so much conflict in the Jewish community of Rome over Christ that Claudius said, I've got an answer. Everybody go. Parents, have you ever done that? You walk into a room. The kids are squabbling. He said, everybody go outside. Just go. Just go. Sometimes you think like that in the car. Okay, that's it. I'm pulling over. Everybody out. I'm continuing this trip. Go. Get out. I'll pick you up on the way home. Well, so Claudius said, that's enough of this fighting over this Crestus person. Out, all of you. And so with that, Priscilla and Aquila come to Corinth, and Paul meets them there. Okay, so there are these believers that are traveling back and forth, hearing the gospel, bringing it back to Rome. That's who's there. So that's what's going on in Corinth. Paul has not been there, but he knows some people there, and many people there know Christ. Now let's talk about the book. So some of the questions we ask are who, what, when, where, how is another question. How did this book come to be? Very simply, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. The Apostle Peter includes Paul's epistles as scripture. And we're told, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So how did this book come to be? The Holy Spirit gave it. Now let me ask you a simple question. Who wrote the epistle to the Romans? It'd be interesting to give a little quiz. Everybody take out a piece of paper, write down your answer. Right. Tertius did. Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. What's going on here? There are three sources for this epistle. One, the Holy Spirit. Two, Tertius is the one writing the words on the paper or parchment. Paul is dictating. Remember, Paul had an eye program, eye problem. So Paul was so up to date, he actually had a dictation software program. He spoke, Tertius write it. And so as he's giving these greetings, he says, Tertius, go ahead and greet them yourself. And so Tertius gets permission. I, Tertius, who's writing this, gives us. Who wrote the book of Romans? Tertius did. You would probably go to Bible school and get flunked for that. So actually, in terms of the authorship of Paul, it's undisputed. I mean, it's no question he wrote this. But it's authored by Paul. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by Tertius, but really authored by Paul, as Romans 1 says. Paul, he starts off, Paul, a bondservant. You know, we're used to, in the old days of writing notes and all that, sometimes you had to flip to the end of the note to see who's writing this thing. Now, if you had a good letterhead, it would tell you at the top. But now we're so used to the idea now with email and texting or in phone calls, you know who it is before you even answer, right? I mean, it's right at the top. That's who that person is. So that's how they did it in Paul's day. They would start by giving the name of the writer, Paul. And so Paul is the author. What? So how did this book come to be? Paul wrote it. Paul gave it. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to be the author of the book that was copied down by Tertius. What's this book all about? Let's just notice a couple things. In your outline that I included, it's kind of wedged there between a few of the handout type things. You have an outline of 3 points, of course. And on the back, you have the book of Romans. So if you want to memorize the book of Romans, this might be the way to do it. This is a word cloud. And what it does is it the larger the word, the more often it appears in the book of Romans. The entire book of Romans, I took copied the entire text of the book of Romans into the Create page at wordle.next.net. Word, W-O-R-D-L-E.net. And I said Create, and this is what pops up with the Romans. If I were to ask you what's the most important word in Romans, you might have said something like gospel or righteousness or salvation or sin. And all those might have been good words. Isn't it interesting? The biggest word by far in Romans is God. Christ is pretty big. Law is important. Sin is important. Righteousness is big and faith is there. That word also, what is that doing there? Well, that kind of reminds us Paul's a logical writer. He's going to, you know, I notice also, I see over there the word therefore is over there. Israel is in here, as are Gentiles. Well, you can look at this, and this might be an interesting thing to meditate on. I see the word grace, Spirit, Lord, Jesus, Christ, God. So notice that the deity, Jesus, Spirit, Lord, God, Christ, huge in this book. This is a book about God. This is a book about God, or is it summarized this way? The word God occurs in the book of Romans 153 times, an average of once every 46 words. This is more often than in any other New Testament writing, except for the short 1 Peter and 1 John. Acts has the word 166 times, but since it's so much longer than this work, it works out to once in every 110 words. So as you look through it, huge. God, 153 times. Law, 72 times. Christ, 65 times. Sin, 48 times. Lord, 43 times. Faith, 40 times. Now, what are those? Those are clues to what's on his mind. The book of Romans is about God. But as he's writing, he tells us some things. In verses 16 and 17, he describes something very important. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." One commentator puts it this way, "The great theme of Romans is the righteousness of God displayed in the gospel of his Son." But it's about God and his righteousness and his wrath and his justice and his mercy and his grace known through Jesus Christ, his Son. But this is a book of what God is doing as we think about salvation. When we think about what the book is, we can simply divide it, as all of Paul's books, into 2 points, doctrine and application. The first 11 chapters, doctrine. He lays out rich truth. Then verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, as we find in Paul's epistles, therefore. After these 11 chapters of truth are laid as a foundation, therefore, this is how you should live. That's always the way it should be, brethren. Our living is based on our believing. You know what? And that's true of everybody. We live according to what we believe. We walk based on where we are looking. And so Paul, before he would begin to think about calling us to application, lays the foundation of truth that explains and empowers and drives that application. So there's those 2 points. If you want a little bit bigger outline, I'll give you 6 points. First, salutation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Then sin, chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Then salvation, chapter 3, verse 21 to 521. Then sanctification, are you noticing a pattern here? Chapter 6 to 8. Sovereignty, chapters 9 to 11. And service, chapter 12 to 16. So salutation, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And that way you get them all alliterated. But if you want them to somewhat rhyme, you could say salvation, condemnation, justification, sanctification, dispensation, and application. And yes, that is on the exam. So that's kind of an outline. We'll be talking about that, and I'll kind of remind you of that in days to come. That's the what of this book. But really, probably the biggest question is why? Why did Paul write this book? Why did you write this book? Well, three things. Leon Morris points to three things, and I'll let him say it. First, he wanted to prepare the way for a visit to Rome. We see that in chapter 1, verse 13 and 15, 22 to 24. In Romans 1, 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. My hope is to come. So he's laying the foundation for his trip. Second, he wanted to secure the support of the Roman Christians for his Spanish mission. I mentioned earlier his plan was to go on to Spain. In chapter 15, verse 24, he says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on the way, my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So he's hoping that they will support him in his missionary journey to Spain. And then third, he sought the prayers of the Romans, specifically prayers that he might be delivered from unbelievers, that the Jerusalem church would welcome the gift he was bringing, and that he might come to Rome in joy. We saw that in verse 30 to 32 of chapter 15. It says, I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayer, that I might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He knew that he was kind of hated among the Jewish crowd, as he once himself hated Christians. And he said, pray for me. Well, what happened when he got to Jerusalem? He got arrested, thrown into prison, and he was there in Caesarea for 2 years. And then he gets shipped to Rome. Answered prayer. Not only does he get to Rome, Rome pays the bill. And there he is in Rome, ministering the truth. Why did he write those things? But Paul's heart is God called him to the Gentiles. He loved his fellow Jews, and that will come out in his book. But God called him also to the Gentiles, and he loved his Gentile brethren. And his longing was to give them a blessing. We see that in chapter 1, verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, grounded, founded. One of his anxiousness, now people like Priscilla and Aquila, they're great teachers of the word and all that, but sometimes you need someone with authority and grounding, and Paul was God's literally gift to the church. And he saw this place, this church in this vital, vital city that was coming together from various places but really didn't have, there was not, he made it clear he didn't minister where someone else had ministered. Peter hadn't been there, no other apostle. He felt it was vital to come there and get them really grounded. And so he was going to come. He wanted to minister among them and teach them and ground them and disciple them in the truth. And this book is like an overview, an installment on what he plans to do among them. But in this book, he gives us the grounding of what a life looks like in Christ. This book is the foundational book of the Christian life, in terms of our beliefs and in terms of our practices. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to ground them, and so he wrote Romans to them. Here was a church where most of the people he didn't know lived in a country that he'd never been to, was at some distance away, but he was called of God to bless the Gentile believers and Jews. And so he wrote this book to bless and encourage, strengthen and ground them. Well, you know what? We're a lot like that Roman church. You know, Carol's not quite the center of the world empire. Many of the roads that leave here aren't even paved, but that's another issue. But you know what? We're a bunch of Gentile believers. There might be some Jews that mostly, in fact, all of us, Paul has not met. He's never been to Terrell, Texas. He's never met us. But we're some of the people that God called him to reach. And so when Paul said, I want to be a blessing. I want to impart a blessing so that you'll be grounded. This book's for us. To bless us, to ground us, to grow us. So that we can debate theology and fill out a syllabus nicely. No. So that we can know God and love the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in righteousness as we follow our holy, holy, holy God. That's what this book is about. I'd like to encourage you to do something. Next week, I'll begin the exposition of the book. I'm not sure how far we will go. I will know sometime by noon next week. But let me encourage you instead to consider reading through this book. Well, it'd be great if you would go ahead and memorize it. But let me encourage you to read through the book. There's 16 chapters. You know, if you didn't want to overdo it, you know, if you read just 2 chapters a day, you would be mostly through the book by next week. You could do that. That wouldn't be that long. But let me encourage you to read through this book to get the big picture. Think about those categories I described, how you'll see the salutation with which he begins and how he talks about sin and salvation and then sanctification, sovereignty of God in his plan for Israel in particular and calls us to service. But read through that book and think through, watch for these words that are on this little list. But more than that, pray. Father, you marked this book out in a mighty way. First of the epistles. This was your gift to us, your Gentile church. Lord, may it be a gift to me. May I know you better. May I be better grounded in my faith. And of course, that assumes you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to do something as you read through this book. If you do not know Christ as Savior, then ask him to show himself to you in this book. Many, many, countless souls have come to know Christ in a saving way through this book. And if you never hear another sermon I preach on this book, but you get that out of reading it on your own, you've gained the most important thing you could possibly gain. So if you have yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in this book massively. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've read this book many times. I read the testimony of one itinerant preacher. He commented to another faithful preacher of the word. He said, you know, I've preached through the book of Romans 90 times. He must move a little quicker than I do. And you know what? He says, and there's still green pastures there. And he's saying, I'm still finding new stuff. After 90 times through teaching the book, not just reading it. Have you read it before? Heard it before? Taught it before? I guarantee you, you haven't gotten everything out of this book yet. I'm looking forward to the time Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for raising up a giant like Paul to write this giant book, to speak of our grand God, our magnificent Father, with a giant grace purchased with infinite price for our lost souls. Oh, Father, open our hearts to this book and open our hearts to yourself. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's so appropriate